Let's start at 2 Corinthians 6, if you would. Here the Apostle Paul begins to speak of the temple of the living God, which you are, we are, if you're born again today, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the temple of the living God. If you look at verse 14, everybody's really familiar with this. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Amen. Lord, you are awesome in your grace. You are awesome in your mercy. You're awesome in your promises. Lord, you're our Father. You're a perfect Father. And we look to our perfect Father this morning to enlighten us, to bless us. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, Lord, that we would glean and hear everything you want us to, and you would work in those areas in our hearts that really need it. And Lord, we pray that through it all, your Son, Jesus Christ, is glorified. We really do. In his name we pray. Amen. You know, in the book of Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 14, where we learn of the clean animals and the unclean animals, and the ox is a clean animal and the donkey is an unclean animal, and their steps and their pulling are unequal. You can't yoke them together. You wouldn't yoke a donkey with an ox. They're different. They're pulling, all that. Their steps, they aren't equal. And sometimes I think of that scripture, the donkey with the ass being yoked together, and I will refuse to marry that kind of couple too, you know, that sometimes you think of this guy's an ox and maybe, you know, never mind. But anyway, why was I going there? Their steps and their pulling are unequal. They were not to be yoked together. And by way of contrast, when we think about us, we think about for us, when believers are yoked with the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the yoke that we want. That's the yoke that we really want to put together. By way of contrast, when we're yoked with the Lord, we find that his yoke is easy. It's really easy. And his burden is light, Matthew 11:29. Now, this section of 2 Corinthians, it's one of the key passages in the Word of God on being separate. Separation, let's say. The subject of separation. It's clear instruction that the believer should separate himself from unbelievers. Now, I know you work with them. And I know you want them to know Christ. That's great. But this means yoking together with them in unions that shouldn't be, hanging out with them. Yeah, you need to work among them. Yeah, you want your relatives saved. You go to the relative things, you go to work, and you be a witness. Maybe in what you say, but more so in what we do and how we act before them. But think about being yoked. We should be separate. It's clear instruction that the believer should separate himself from unbelievers and from iniquity and from darkness and from Satan and from idols, all these things right here. It certainly refers to a marriage relationship. It does. Don't be fooled. Every once in a while, you get a couple that's fooled. They sit before you. We want to get married. One's a believer and one isn't. It's not going to work. You will want to lead that one who isn't a believer to the Lord, but I would not marry a couple that's unequally yoked. In a marriage relationship, it's not going to work. So don't be fooled. A Christian should not marry an unsaved person or even date them. Seriously. It also refers to business. I remember working as a graphic artist years and years and years ago, and I kind of got enticed away to work for another guy, and I realized this is not a good relationship here. There's an owner who's a believer and an owner who's an unbeliever, and one wanted to go one way with the things we were going to advertise, and one wanted to go the other way, and things got weird, and I ended up on the side that I said, we can't do this, and both of the owners went the other way, but that, you know, it just can't happen. We shouldn't be fooled. In a business partnership, it's not going to work either. And Christians should not go into partnership with one who doesn't know the Lord. It's simple. The Word tells us that. It really does. Don't be fooled. In verses 14 through 16, it covers all the important relationships of life, if you think about it. Righteousness and lawlessness, that describes the whole sphere of moral behavior. Light and darkness have to do with the intelligence as to the things of God. Christ and Belial has to do with the things in the realm of authority. You know, Belial could be used here as worthless person, or it could be used as the devil himself and everything. But the realm of authority. So in other words, the person or thing whom one acknowledges as master of their life. What's the master of your life? I hope it's Christ. Then don't be yoked to one whose master is not Christ. The believer and the unbeliever have to do with the realm of faith here too. Now the temple of God and the idols take in the whole subject of a person's worship. Think about that. What do we worship? What do we really worship? You ever take a step back and look at what you spend a lot of time with, what you think about a lot, where your checkbook points, I mean, things like that? Do I really worship the Lord as number one, or are there other things that come before him? There's a lot of ways you could check that out. So the temple of God and idols, it takes in the whole subject of a person's worship. Righteousness and lawlessness can have no fellowship together. They are moral opposites. You know, one's kind of like a huge rock and the other one is like sand, I guess. You know, maybe, I don't know if it's a good comparison, but choose the rock. I think of the rock and I think of the foundation that we're on. Choose to be on the rock. But neither can light have communion with darkness, Paul says. When light enters a room, darkness is dispelled, isn't it? It flees. It's dispelled. Both can't exist together at the same time. It's just the way it is. The Lord is our light, and in him is no darkness at all. In John 12:46, Jesus said, I love this, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. The Lord is the light. Here, verse 17, it says, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. You know, when I first got saved, I was coming out of a denomination, and I thought this was speaking to me. Come out from among them, because I felt I wasn't a part of them anymore. And we both felt, my wife and I, we were being taken. The Lord wants you to go somewhere else. He wants you to flee from this place and go to where he's really worshiped. Go to where he's really taught. Come out and be separate. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Another promise. There's so many promises. So Paul is issuing a challenging call to come out. Come out from among the world. If you're watching the news like I do, the world is getting really crazy and scary and nutty and goofy, and it'll suck you in. You know, it can suck us in. You know, there's more things to tempt us than ever before. There's so much media and stuff coming at our faces. There's so many things that want to distract us. We need to come out. So he's issuing this challenging call to come out. He quotes Isaiah 52:11 here. And these are God's plain instructions to his people concerning separation from evil. And I know some of you are going to think, yeah, that was good. Go home and just go back to your old thing. Watching what you're watching, listening to what you're listening to, hanging out with who you're hanging out with. It's okay. They're good people. But be careful. Seek the Lord on these things. Should you? Or what's distracting you right now that's really drawing you into the world? Think about this. So Christians are not to stay in the midst of it, as a part of it. Or I'm here in order to fix it. No, I'm staying right here so I can fix it. Is it really to where the Lord wants you? And I'm not saying quit your jobs, please. I'm just saying, you hear all these things. Well, I'm going to hang out with them, and I'm going to go out with them. I don't care what this guy says. Is that really the right thing? I'm going to fix them. I'm going to marry this guy so I can lead him to the Lord. No, that doesn't work either. I've seen it. I know it doesn't. God's program is come out. So the unclean thing in this verse is primarily the heathen world, no doubt. But it also applies to any form of evil, whether it's commercial, social, or religious. And Now, this verse should not be used to teach separation from other Christians. That's not it either. You know, people will twist and bend a lot of verses, you know, and this verse is telling me to stay away from other Christians. No, to stay away from other believers. Christians are exhorted to endeavor to keep, Paul says, or when he uses that word keep, he means to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3. So, verse 18, it says, and he will be a father unto us, and we shall be his sons and daughters. Why? Because the Lord Almighty saith so. That's why. But I just want to emphasize today, you know, you're going into a new year. Think about the people you're hanging out with, the places you go, the things you watch, the things you listen to, the things you see, whatever. You may not be hanging out with evil people, but maybe you're hanging out watching evil people on a screen. You're part of that then. You're part of it. It's like inviting them into your home to do whatever they're doing in front of you, right here in your house. We have to think about a lot of these things. He's saying, come out. Be separate. Follow me. You know, I'll tell you what. The happiest, most joyful you're ever going to be is when you're really, really, really walking tight with the Lord. And those things fade out. So let's turn to Psalm 26. We're in the Psalms, and we took a brief detour for Christmas, and we're up to Psalm 26. It's a psalm, another psalm of David, another one. And this psalm is most likely, they say, like the rabbis and stuff, they say it's most likely related to this famine that was happening during David's reign. There was a three-year famine and all that. And it took place in Israel under David's reign. And again, according to some of the rabbis. But Psalm 26 is a psalm of separation. It's a psalm of separation, which we just talked about. Verse 1 says, judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. So I believe that in a way, David's kind of saying, why is this famine happening now under my reign? Is it me? What did I do? Why? Lord, you know, good question. And he says, I've trusted also in the Lord. I've walked in mine integrity. I've trusted in the Lord. Therefore, I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. The last psalm we were in, Psalm 25, of course, when David was afflicted, he prayed that the Lord would save the nation, if you remember, in verse 22. In Psalm 26, the nation is afflicted, but David prays that the Lord would judge him, judge me. And I like his heart. Most people will pray for mercy for themselves and judgment for others. David did just the opposite, and David is others-centered. David's a type of Christ. As you look at David's life, there's so many things in his life that point us to Jesus. Jesus was the most others-centered person ever. And here we see David. He's others-centered. But he's asking, is it me? What did I do? Did I do something? He can't figure out why. He says, for thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. But what did I do? Why is this happening now? I have not sat with vain persons. And stop there. I don't sit with vain persons. I don't go out and carouse or sit and go over to vain persons, evil people's houses and hang out with them or, you know, wild partiers or whatever. And maybe you're saying that too. But what if we look at what we see on Netflix or what we see on whatever? Are you sitting with vain persons as the, you know, the images are coming right into your face, into your living room or whatever? He's saying, I haven't sat with vain persons. Now, he didn't have a TV or a computer, but neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will not sit with the wicked. Then go to church. Nobody in here is wicked, right? All right. Except me. David says, I will not sit with the wicked. And this is it because he thinks he's better than them? No. You know what it is? He thinks that he could get influenced by them if he hangs around them. He doesn't think he's better. No, I really believe that it's because he realizes that being around them will affect him. Or maybe a better word is infect him. See, we noticed, you know, we used to do daycare, and I was overseeing the children's ministry, and if you take 10 kids that are born again, and you throw two in there that are just plain evil, the good kids don't have that much of an influence on the evil kids. How come? They kind of the good kids kind of start being bad. It just happens. So, you know, I'm not saying be ye separate completely from everybody out there who doesn't know Christ. We need to mingle with them and share with them and evangelize them and everything. But on the other hand, they can infect you. It's so true. He says, I will wash my hands in innocency, so will I compass thy altar, O Lord. You know what? Get this kind of feeling in your inner being that David's heart is like right here. I will compass thine altar, O Lord. I love your altar. I love your house. I love your presence. I love you, Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. See, he wants to tell people about that, mainly other believers, but he wants to tell people how wonderful the Lord is. This is his heart. His heart, I love his heart. I just love this guy's heart. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. He loves where the Lord is honored. He loves to be in the congregation. He likes to be where the people are. And he's saying, that's where you're going to find me, Lord. That's where you'll find me. That's where I'll be. I like David's mindset. I will come to the altar in order that I can tell others about your wondrous works. It's all with the attitude of gratitude. And he went to the house of the Lord thankful. Listen, he went to the house of the Lord. He wanted to be in the presence of the Lord. He loved the altar. He loved the temple. He loved being with the Lord. His heart was like, he loved being with the people of the Lord, not for what he could get, for what he could give, for what he could give. And I know I've said this before. This is, should be our attitude. I want to go to church for what I can give, not what I can get. That's kind of selfish. I'm praying for the gifts of the Spirit, that I can go to church and I can minister to other people. I want to share your wondrous works in the congregation, not what we get, what we can give. Do we feel like that? Obviously, you guys didn't get up and go, ah, it's snowing, I ain't going. Praise the Lord. Me too. I almost didn't come. No, I'm kidding. But but again, look at verse 9. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands is mischief, and their right hand is full of bribes. You know, I'm sure he's thinking of guys that were around King Saul. You know, I don't know if you guys have noticed, but evil people seem to congregate around leaders, don't they? No, we haven't noticed that. But like these guys who were hanging with Saul, they were killers, paid political mercenaries, or however you want to call them, evil men, liars, out for gain. And Saul was evil. He's talking about they'll take bribes. Christians don't need bribes. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity, redeem me and be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place. He's saying, I'm standing on the rock. I'm standing strong. I have a great foundation. It's solid, it's level, an even place in the congregation. Congregations will I bless the Lord. You know what? You know why he could do this in the congregations? Because he did this in private. Listen, if you at home, you're in devotions and you're in his presence and you're worshiping him and you're spending time with the Lord, then you can do that in public. I don't think you're really good at doing it in public unless you're doing it in private. So what's your private devotional life like? David's was right with, I love being in your presence. I love being in your house. I love you. I mean, this guy's serious. We say that. Yes, Lord, I love you. But this guy's like above everything else. In the congregations, I'll bless the Lord because I do it at home. I do it all the time. He's steady. He's not up and down. He's focused. I know we've seen he gets into trouble and he does some really knuckleheaded things, we know. But at this point, he's good. He's okay. He's steady. He's not up and down. Now, according to 2 Samuel 21:1 and some of the rabbis, the famine wasn't due to anything that David had done. So he's right in saying what he's saying. Actually, it was because of ex-king Saul's slaying of the Gibeonites. If you remember the Gibeonites had become good workers, actually, It was all because of Saul and this ruthless bloodbath of killing the Gibeonites. Saul was that evil. Saul had him killed, but if we remember, 400 years before this, Joshua, he was kind of tricked into it, but he made a peace treaty with the Gibeonites. And Israel held to this peace treaty. Israel would keep their word. The people of Israel, I should say, would keep their word. So if we remembered 400 years earlier, Joshua made this peace treaty. He was tricked into it, kind of, you know, in Joshua 9 with the Gibeonites, but it was honored for centuries. Joshua was a man of his word, and he kept his word. He made this deal with him. And Saul's action obviously violated the treaty, but it didn't get past God. He killed the Gibeonites. They had a treaty with him, a peace treaty with these people. Saul violated that treaty. God noticed. So a famine followed his judgment. So what could David do about it? David could do something. He made it right with the Gibeonites. And actually what the Gibeonites required to do that, now the Gibeonites demand that 7 descendants of Saul be hanged. That's what they required. And David gave them their request. Their father, Saul, because of Saul's actions, these 7 grandsons or whatever sons were hanged. And I thought, you know, kids can have some serious hang-ups because of their fathers, can't they? But David did that. David made it right. David gave them their request, and the famine was stopped. So just like David, we need to take responsibility and make things right, us. Check with the Lord. Are you right? Make things right to whatever degree we can in our own spheres of influence, too. Psalm 27. Now, this is also a psalm of David. Now, as Psalm 26 comes from the story of 2 Samuel 21, or the first part of that chapter, the remainder of that chapter, the same chapter, is a setting for Psalm 27. So this flows into the next psalm. And in 2 Samuel 21, David went out, and he was at war with the Philistines. If you look at it later, he fought them valiantly, but he grows weary. I mean, he was fighting for quite a while. He's not a young guy anymore. He's like getting around 70-ish or something. So he goes out, he fights valiantly, he grows weary, he wasn't a young man anymore. And then in 2 Samuel 21:16, David runs into Ishbi-benob. Everybody knows that guy, right? Who was the son, one of the sons of the giant Goliath. Picture this. He runs in, they're still around. This is a giant. He's one of the sons. He was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight. Basically about 8-pound spear, which is kind of a heavy spear, but his father's weighed about 25 pounds. So I don't know if he's just weaker or what, but he being girded with a new sword thought to have slain David. Imagine, this giant comes across David. Oh, I know who you are. You killed my father. Picture it. The revenge motive. What's going to stop this guy? And David is getting older. He's been battling, and here comes this giant who wants to kill him. You know, it reminds me of that story of that bear. This bear has bandaged from the elbow all the way to the tip of his claw, big bandage, walks in a saloon. The saloon keeper looks at him and goes, "Can I help you?" He says, "Yeah, I'm looking for the man who shot my paw." So this giant pins down David, and he's about to do him in. And Abishai shows up and helps David out. He comes to the rescue. He sees this giant. He shows up. He comes to David's aid, and he killed the giant. But David's men forbid him from going back into the battle. "We don't want you fighting anymore. You're the king," and so on. They forbade him from going to battle, and they said, "Lest the light of Israel be quenched." They're calling him the light of Israel, David. "You, king." So they call David the light of Israel. And we can kind of understand what they're saying, can't we? You know, he's their king. They love him. His men love him. They're real loyal to him. They've seen his witness. They've seen him pursue God. They know that he's a man of God and everything, a quality guy and all that. They love him. He's their king, and "You're the light of Israel." And I can kind of understand that. It makes me think of those that they address my mail, Reverend. They'll call you on the phone, "Reverend Legnisi?" And I'm like, No, I don't know anybody like that. I mean, you know that right away they don't know you. If they put that on your mail, Reverend James or Reverend Jim or whatever it might be, nobody's reverend. I always say, what? Who? They don't know me, you know. And the word reverend appears only once in Scripture. It's Psalm 111:9, where it says, he sent redemption to his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. So I can't stand it when these guys put reverend before their title, because they're not. I know. I know really well. Again, the light is not David. The light is Jesus, isn't it? We all know that. Jesus said in John chapter 9, verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He makes it pretty clear. So David, who at this point is approaching 70 years of age, he went home. You know, he's bright, but he's not that bright, right? He went home and may have possibly written this psalm at that time. And if we listen carefully, we can hear David's heart. You know what I mean? We can hear the tone of his heart. We can hear that he's being a little bit stubborn. But I think also that he beautifully expresses his heart at a time that he's told to go home. He doesn't want to. He didn't want to give up. Psalm 27:1, it says, the Lord is my light. The Lord is my light. So he's responding to these guys, I believe. Hey, I'm not the light. The Lord is my light and my salvation. So David says, I'm not the light, the Lord is. You know, and I love this. Whom shall I fear then? I really believe he's saying this with all of his heart. I have no fear. God is my light. Why should I fear any? Why should I be scared? Am I scared? No. The Lord is the strength of my life. You know what? He's saying this with every ounce of meaning he could muster, because he does. He means it with his whole heart. I want to be like that. I'm not afraid of anything. The Lord's my light. He's my strength. He's my salvation. Why should I be afraid of anything? You know, and I can imagine David defiantly singing the psalm in the best sense of the word. In a way, he's kind of maybe saying to some of the guys, wise up, everybody. David's also saying, you think I'm too old? You know, you think I'm through? No, I'm not through, you know. No way. The Lord is my strength. He doesn't want to go home, but maybe it's wise that he did. But, you know, I spent some of yesterday thinking about Caleb. Remember Caleb? 80-some years old, 85, whatever he was. He could retire in the valley in a nice plush piece of land that Joshua could give him. He goes, no, I want to go up where there's still work to do and rocks to be removed, and there's giants up there. I want to go up there. You know, I'm not retiring. You know, I like that. Give me the land where the giants are still living. I believe David feels like that. Why? Because the Lord is my light, and the Lord is my strength, and the Lord is my salvation. What do I have to fear? I think that's great for this coming year, isn't it? It's nothing to fear. He says, when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh or to destroy me, they stumbled and fell, though an host should encamp against me. My heart shall not fear. So the Lord is the strength of my life. My heart shall not fear, though war should rise against me. In this will I be confident. I believe David's thinking, I'll take them all on if the Lord wills. I'll fight to the last whatever if the Lord wants me to do that. I really believe that. One thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That, David says, that is what David is saying is my top priority. David says, I'm not afraid of the enemies. The Lord will see me through. And even if I go down, I'm going up. I go down, I'm going up. I'm going up to heaven, where I really long to be. Are we like that? Really long to be with the Lord. I really long to be in heaven. Come quickly, Lord. Paul declared in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. I'm all about Christ. Everything is Christ, man. He's everything to me. But then he says, to die is gain, because he's going to be with Christ. So here David expresses the same thing, really. The dynamic of David, one of the greatest men who has ever lived, was that he was single-hearted. I know he fell, but like we've been talking about, he got knocked down, he got right back up, and where did he go? The Lord. Lord, I know I've been a knucklehead. I've been really dumb. I've done some dumb things, but he was brokenhearted over his sin, contrite. One thing he desired was to behold the beauty of the Lord, to look upon the Lord. Have you ever imagined this? I can only imagine that song, right? Just, you've tried, I'm sure you've pictured what it's going to be like when you go through that veil or you go into that next dimension or whatever you want to call it. You go into the presence of the Lord where you're going to be forever. What that's going to look like, you've pictured that, right? Man, I dwell on that. Will I hug him? Will I fall? Will I get on my face? Will I cry? What's that song? Will I dance? I don't think I'm going to do that, but I can't dance. But David longed for that. Imagine that. The beauty of the Lord, to look upon the Lord, to fellowship with the Lord is what he wanted to do. I think David, if he was around now, he would say, I want to be at church. If you remember, according to Exodus 33:20, no man can see God and live. Not in this body and all that. We can't see God and live. And that's the beauty of what David's saying, because if we're beholding the Lord, then your flesh cannot live in his presence. You with me? Today, if you're beholding the Lord in your devotions, in your morning prayers, all day long, here, you're beholding him, your flesh will die in his presence. Think about that. So, one thing have I desired, David said. It's not material riches. It's not even effective ministry or anything like that. It's certainly not glory, but simply that I may behold the beauty of the Lord. I think we need to dwell on that this year. The beauty of the Lord. We have no idea. You know, we think we're going to be up there, and yeah, there's God. Oh, isn't he great? Giving off light. And we're on harps and clouds with harps on, whatever. Wrong. It's going to be so immensely beautiful. It's just going to blow you away. Just to look at him. Just to observe the beauty of the Lord. What's the one thing that each of us really desire? What is it? There's something in your heart right now. You really desire what? What is it? You desire most, let's say. See, you know what? The Bible gives us this perfect plan, doesn't it, to shoot for? I know I said this, I think, maybe the week before last in our study of Proverbs. The Bible gives us this plan. It's a perfect plan. You ever have anybody tell you you were a fanatic? Oh, you're over the top, Jim. You're a fanatic. You're too into this God stuff, man. You know what I tell them now? I tell them, I'm shooting for the 100% plan. You know what I'm saying? If I shoot for 100, I'll probably land around 80. But I'm shooting for 100. Why would I shoot for 80? I'll end up around 60. Remember back when you were in high school or whatever it was, they gave you a project, and it was due at the end of the year maybe? Here's what you do for an A. Here's what you do for a B. Here's what you do for a C. Those people that shot for the B and C, I'm like, what are you doing? You might not get there. Shoot for the A. You might get a B. David's shooting for the 100. You know what I'm saying? We look at maybe people like David, maybe religious, we might call spiritual people, and we might say, oh, they're fanatics. They're way over. They're too overboard. No, they're not. Not if they love Christ. The plan is shoot for the 100. There's no other way. You're going to end up, if you shoot for zero, you're going to get a zero. If you're going to shoot for a 50, you'll probably get lower than that. Shoot for the 100. That's what the Bible tells us here. It's the perfect plan of perfection. Anyway, for in the time of trouble, David says, he shall hide me in his pavilion. And he does. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. You remember when he hid him in the cave of Adullam? On a mission trip once, driving through Bulgaria into Macedonia, we were taking all these medical supplies. And we were told if they stop us and catch us or whoever, they're going to steal it all. And they pulled us over at the Bulgarian border, and they had everything taken off the bus, and they looked through it, and it was like they didn't see it. They didn't see it. God did that. We've heard of people, they'll be coming to get them in a church, and they open the doors, and they don't see all the people. How does that happen? God can hide them. God can hide us in his tabernacle. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. That foundation, the rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies. Not lifted off, lifted up round about me. You know, and they were too. You know, David had enemies everywhere. In his family, in his court, in his country. I mean, everywhere that he was, there were enemies surrounding him all the time. And I believe it was a large reason for that was because he was so spiritual. You feel like you have a lot of enemies, people that really don't know you, people at work. You know, people are telling me the spiritual warfare is intense. Yeah, sure. If you make a stand for Christ, it's going to be. It's going to happen. But look at the promises we have. Therefore, will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. This is pretty important. Are you a grump? Are you a real grouch? Get over it. Make a sacrifice. I mean, think about it. Give it up. Shake it off. Sacrifice. Be with the people. Decide to be joyful. You might cheer somebody else up. Maybe you're a real bummer and you're bumming us all out. Make a sacrifice. You know what I'm saying? I don't have anybody in mind. Don't start thinking like that. Be joyful. He says, I will sing. So he chooses to sing. He chooses to. Yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. And it's a sacrifice, isn't it? It is. Joy is a sacrifice that brings the Lord delight. So quit being a baby. Make a sacrifice. He says, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. So here's the real secret of David's life. In other words, when the Lord said, seek my face, David didn't say, I'll get right on it, Lord, first thing in the morning. I'll get right on it tomorrow, Lord. No, when the Spirit said, seek my face, David did it immediately. Do you ever put that off? David did it immediately. He said, thy face will I seek. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit is like wind. Remember that? And no man knows when it comes or where it goes. John chapter 3, verse 8. When the winds are right, hang gliders. They'll drop everything they're doing and they'll get out there. Oh, the winds, let's go. Kind of like surfers. The waves, let's go. Well, the hang gliders, they drop whatever they're doing to take advantage of them because there's no guarantee that those winds will be there in a little while or later on or the next day or whatever it might be, tomorrow. The same's true with the Spirit. When the Lord whispers in our ear, you ever hear the Lord saying, hey, take a walk with me? You know, it's not your Fitbit. Take a walk with me. Spend some time with me in prayer. Bow before me. Worship me. Whatever it might be. I mean, lift your hands and express your heart to me. Come for a walk. Talk things over with me. Then we need to respond immediately. Sometimes we don't do that. All right, Lord, later. And then it feels like the Spirit has like moved on. We need to do it immediately, I believe. Are you like, sure, Lord, just as soon as what? What's more important? What's more important? Just as soon as, what could it be? Just as soon, Lord, as I. He says, hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. Sorry. When my father and mother forsake me, and they did. Maybe you have relatives. Well, you're a nut. You're one of those fanatics. And this is what happened to me, literally. I'm a nut, and I'm a kook, and I have a God fixation, and I'm shooting for 100, so I'm a fanatic. You know what I mean? Your mother and father forsake you. Then the Lord will take me up, and he will. No one's worth going to hell for. I've heard people say, well, I really can't pursue the Lord the way I want to. My family thinks I'm crazy. So, the Lord doesn't. If your family forsakes you, pray. But you have your father's family, the whole family of the Lord, our father. You have brothers and sisters galore, our father's family. And he's never going to forsake you. He says, teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. You know what he's saying? They're watching. They're watching you. I'll tell you what, if you make it known that you're a born-again Christian, they're watching you. What are you doing? Are you blowing it for all of us? You know what I'm saying, right? You read of this guy or this guy in the name of the Lord, I'm going to go bomb an abortion clinic. No, man. They're watching us. They are. David is saying, I want a good testimony before the enemy because I know he's going to criticize me. I want you to watch over me, Lord, and help me not to embarrass you by what I do. Deliver me not over into the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. And I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. the goodness of the Lord. How many times has the goodness of the Lord spared you from this or that, or he's rescued you, or like David, like us, there have been times in our lives that we would have fainted, fallen right over if we hadn't really believed in the eternal, in heaven, in him. Believe in heaven. If we didn't have a perspective on eternity. I look at the world today and I wonder, what are you hoping in? What are you expecting? What keeps you going? What gets you up in the morning? Why do you exist? Hope is the absolute certainty of coming good. It's different from faith. Hope looks to the future. You know, it looks to the future, but it trusts and it has faith. Verse 14, look at this. You're into weight training? I still lift weights. I feel like it's good for, I don't know, a release, exercise. But this is weight training right here. This is real weight training. Look at this. Wait on the Lord. You want to train with some weights? Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. If you're weak, weight train. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So even as we study the word, we're waiting on the Lord, and because of that, we'll be of good courage. We will. Stay in it. Your courage is waning. Oh, I'm so weak. You know, first thing I could tell you, you're not in the word probably. You probably have some sin you need to confess, but you need to be in the word. That's going to bolster your courage. Because of that, we'll be in good courage. So the Lord meets us through his word. By faith, receive it and believe it, that he's going to do good things. He's going to do the best things in his time. Psalm 28, this is also a psalm of David. We don't know the exact circumstances that caused David to write this one. Some of the rabbis think it could have been written when young David had just defeated Goliath, when he faced Goliath. And on the other hand, it might have been written when he was older, facing a civil war because of his rebellious son, Absalom, if you remember that too, who led an insurrection against him. Some of the other rabbis believe that. But whatever it was written with some real, in the context of some kind of a battle, because the imagery is pretty vivid. So Psalm 28, verse 1, it says, "Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock." I stopped there. I never thought of this before until yesterday. But if this has anything to do with Goliath, is he thinking about that rock at this moment that nailed Goliath? Because he's saying, not only is the Lord my rock, he's a foundation, he's something firm I can stand on, and he's solid and all that. But the Lord, we saw where he said, the Lord's my light. I'm not the light. Now he's saying, I cry unto thee, O Lord, my rock. I wonder if he stopped and he thought, if this has anything to do with Goliath, he's thinking about that rock that hit Goliath. Okay, maybe I practiced with that sling, and maybe I was a good shot, but the Lord took him down, not me, not that rock. The Lord, my rock, took him down. And he says, "Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit." Pitiful. David not only likens the Lord to light, but he likens him to his rock. You know, there's a story told of an old saint, and she was dying and everything, and the family was gathered around her on her deathbed, and the doctor told the family, "She's sinking fast." And when she heard that, the eyes of this old saint opened and sparkled, and she says, "I'm not sinking. You can't sink through rock." And then she went to be with the Lord right there. She closed her eyes and went to heaven. I like that. Verse 2 says, "Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands towards thy holy oracle," or your sanctuary. All through Scripture, the lifting of hands is an expression of praise. Sometimes, like I said before, I can't help it. I feel like my hands are just moving on their own before I even know it. You know, Psalm 63, 4, David says, "I will lift my hands in thy name." And I wondered if every time he heard the Lord's name, he just lifted his hands. The early church, when they prayed, they lifted hands. They lifted their hands. But anyways, how many hands get raised today at sporting events? You see that? Yay! You know, or not just the referee. How many hands get raised at these sporting events? Those are fanatics. They're automatically raised when a goal is scored. And again, it's not just the referee. How much more worthy is our King to be praised, appreciated, and worshipped? Lifting our hands is also an expression of surrender. You ever stand there and we're singing those songs of surrender? I surrender. I surrender, Lord. Do we ever really do that 100%? Absolutely surrender everything? Have you ever really done that? Think about that. Surrender. So if you were in the wrong place at the wrong time and you felt a cold steel barrel in the back of your, you know, in your back, I bet your hands would raise up in the air. You would surrender. Probably go up automatically. But when we lift our hands to him, it's like saying, Lord, you have my heart. I surrender the rest of me to you completely. So lifted hands, again, are an expression of praise. They're an expression of surrender. They're also an expression of prayer. Sometimes when we're confused or overwhelmed by situations, have you noticed that that's all we can do is lift our hands in exasperation? How many people have you said, but we won't lift them to him? Times. Here David cries out to the Lord, and he does just that. He lifts his hands, and he would find himself in good company too. If you remember the Apostle Paul, he said in 2 Timothy 2:8, he says, I would that men. That doesn't mean I wish or I hope or I think it's a good idea. Really what he's saying, I want men everywhere to lift their hands in prayer. That's really what he was saying there. Here in verse 3, David says, draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds and according to their wickedness of their endeavors. You ever pray like that? Get them, Lord. Those wicked, what? Fill in the blank. Get them for their wickedness and their endeavors. Give them after the work of their hands. Render to them their desert. You know what? David could say this. People are like, how can he say that? He's telling the Lord to do it. If you notice, he's not going to do it. He isn't doing it. He's telling the Lord to take care of it. So he's not moved to vengeance himself. But give them after the work of their hands, render unto them their desert. And he will, because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. So David prayed that his enemies would be dealt with severely. And like him, we need to pray with the same passion too. But what are our enemies really? You have to think about that. You know, we could pray with the same passion, but the difference between our prayers and his is our enemies are not human enemies. Our enemies really are our fleshly tendencies, aren't they? That's what our enemies are. You know, the world, let's say, but principalities and powers as well. But how about our fleshly tendencies? Think of those as our enemies. So we need to pray, Lord, do whatever it takes to destroy anything in us that isn't of your son, that's not like your son. Blessed be the Lord, because he hath heard the voice of my supplications. So after crying to the Lord and asking him to deal with what's wicked in us, David praises the Lord. What a great way to pray, too. It is. Cry out to the Lord. But before we leave our knees and, you know, in prayer and everything, let's praise him for hearing our prayer. Praise him for what he's already done. And praise him for what he's going to do, too. I mean, do you do that? We're all like, you know, we want to tell him what to do. And then we might thank him for what he's done. But how about thanking him for what he's going to do in advance? Because you trust him that much. That's what it means to pray in faith. Verse 7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song I will praise him. And you know, this includes thanks. It does, for David. Gratitude. If you notice that David didn't praise the Lord with a song, he praised the Lord with his song. It says here, my song. See, I think it's personal. Not a song. I just picked a song and I'm going to praise you with it. My song. And I think it's good to sing songs that are personal and spontaneous. I do that a lot when I'm alone. I mean, I'm trying to be other-centered too. But a verse of scripture might come to mind, and maybe you put it to music, or maybe you put it, maybe, you know, I'll sing it out, or a thought comes to me and I'll put it to music. I know it's not recordable, not to anyone else. You know, I'm not like Bob, let's say, but to my father it is. I don't care what I sound like, because to my father, if it's coming from my heart, it is recordable to him. But Paul tells us we're to speak to ourselves with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, Ephesians 5:19. Do we have any songs for the Lord? You know, have you ever sang to the Lord? Try it. If you really love him, it's not really that hard. It's not. So verse 8, and Paul uses the word melody. Verse 8, the Lord is their strength. You know, in some margins, it might be rendered where this verse should read, the Lord is his strength, referring to the one who trusts him, as he said in verse 7. But verse 8 continued, and he is the saving strength of his anointed. The phrase saving strength, listen, it's literally strength of salvations, plural. Salvations, plural. In other words, our salvation is plural. Why? Because the Lord saved us in the past from the penalty of sin when he died on the cross at Calvary. He's saving us now in the present from the power of sin by dwelling in us through the Holy Spirit. And he will save us in the future from the presence of sin when he catches us up to be with him. However we go, whether we go in death or whether we're raptured, delivering us from the very presence of sin. Can you picture that? Can you picture the thought in your mind where you, I'm never going to sin again. Wow. So it's salvations. He says, save thy people and bless thine inheritance. Feed them. And every time I see something like that, I always think of the word of God. Feed them the word. Feed them the bread of life. Feed them this, you know. Feed them and also lift them up forever. And if you feed on the word of God, you will be lifted up forever. Because the word of God endures forever. David began this psalm by praying, help me, Lord. And now he ends it by praying for all the people around him. And if this psalm was really written during the days of Absalom's insurrection, then it fits the heart of this shepherd king. He longs for his flock. He's longing for that flock of his. It fits that the heart of this shepherd king would be for his flock rather than for himself. And it points to the heart of our shepherd king, doesn't it? David does. Who at the very height of mankind's insurrection, what did Jesus pray? He prayed, if you remember, we saw in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Are we learning from this book? Are you more like Jesus this past year than you were in 2017? Did you get closer to him? Are you more Christ-like as of 2018 than you were in 2017? Are we really learning from this book? Are we shooting for the 100? Do we long to be in his presence where we would even cry out like this, like David does? Will this be our daily planner for 2019? This. I hope we have an awesome new year because we want to dwell in the presence of the Lord more than we ever have before. I guarantee you, it's the solution. It's the plan for success. So whatever else you're trying and it's not working, I hope you want to dwell in the presence of the Lord like you never have before. I think that's the solution. It's going to be the answer. He's not going to eliminate every problem, but he's going to walk with you right through every single one of them. He's going to be right beside you. And you can praise him for that. You can thank him for that. Happy New Year. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you again for this past year, all the things you've delivered us from and helped us with and seen us through. Lord, how many times have we thanked you again and again and again last year for all the things you did? We praise you, Jesus, for that. And we look forward to the next one because we know you're going to be with us in that. But Lord, I pray that we long to be in your presence. We're like David. We want to be in the sanctuary. We want to behold your beauty. We want more of you because you're the key to success. We want to shoot for 100. Lord, and it's all laid out right here before us. Help us, Lord, to really desire to be in it, to understand it. Give us revelation. Lord, we know that with adoration comes revelation. So I pray, Lord, we're worshipers this year. And again, thank you, Lord. Bless this flock. In Jesus' name, amen.